Let's read together this evening Matthew chapter 3 through Matthew 4 verse 11. Matthew 3 through 4 verse 11. Text that we will consider this evening is Matthew 4 verse 1. Let's start though in chapter 3. The Word of God at Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. We read the Word of God that far. As I said, the text that we will consider is the first verse of Matthew 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there ever a day that goes by in which you do not feel the enormous pressure of a temptation? Seriously, does a day go by for us in which we do not feel that very strong inclination to do something that we are not called to do according to the Word of God? Those questions are rhetorical. No. A day does not go by in which we do not experience the reality of temptations. For some of us, it may be those very addicting sins, so that day after day, we feel the temptation to fall into that sin over and over again. It may be the temptation to go on the computer and look at pornography. It may be the temptation to go to the bottle for a drink. It may be the temptation to take a drug. It may be the temptation to cheat if you're in school. But for all of us, we face those temptations that have to do with our everyday lives. To not work as hard as we could work or should work. To, in the moment of frustration or anger, let it out by expressing a swear word or taking the Lord's name in vain. To not quite tell the whole truth when a question is asked by your parents. To not be kind to your classmates when the teacher isn't around. Beloved, we feel every single day the enormous pressure of temptations. Every day for us is a battle against the wiles of the devil and all of his hosts that seek to destroy us day after day after day. Because that's such a real part of our lives and such a significant part of our lives, we need to understand this whole matter of temptations. And that's what we're going to do this sermon and the next few sermons, by looking at the temptations that Jesus experienced at the hands of the devil. Jesus was tempted, and we can learn so much about His temptations for the temptations that we face every single day. And so we begin tonight a short series of sermons from the life of Christ. It's something that we have not looked at yet together, events from the life of Christ, having to do with the devil's temptations of Jesus. Tonight we'll look at this first verse in Matthew chapter 4, and then, the Lord willing, for three subsequent Sundays, we'll look at each of the temptations individually. And my hope and prayer for this sermon tonight and for this series is that we will understand better temptations, and that we will be better equipped then to face them when they come upon us every single day of our lives, and that we will be more inclined to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to help us in our temptations. And yes, too, we will hear the gospel. For those of us, and it's really all of us, when we succumb to those temptations and fall into sin, we'll hear the gospel that there is forgiveness when we do so. And so tonight we begin that. And we do that by looking at this first verse in Matthew chapter 4, which says, "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And let's look at that under the theme tonight, tempted of the devil. We notice in the first place the significant time. In the second place, the devil's tactic. And then last, the Spirit's purpose. Tempted of the devil. The significant time, the devil's tactic, and the Spirit's purpose. The very first word of this text is important. The very first word is "then." That word is important because it connects what we read in Matthew chapter 4 at the beginning with what comes before it at the end of Matthew chapter 3. Then, or right after, Jesus was led of the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So what is it that we read right before Matthew chapter 4? We just read that together. Obviously, it's the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. We read in verse 13 of Matthew 3, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." When you read the gospel narratives, it becomes very evident that we are not reading a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ as you would read a biography today. Biographies today are written in order to give a comprehensive, detailed explanation of a person's life, usually tracking that person from his birth all the way to his death, full of details and very thorough. That's not what we have in the Gospels regarding the life of Jesus Christ. That's evident when you look at the first 30 years of Jesus' life. How much do we know of Jesus from his first 30 years? Very, very little. What do we know from that time? We know the events surrounding his birth in Bethlehem, in a cattle stall outside of the city. We know that shortly after that, he had a visit from the shepherds. And then when he was 8 years old, he went to the temple. And then there was a visit from the wise men. And then he was forced to go down to Egypt. And then when Herod died, he went back up to Nazareth, where he grew up. That's the very beginning of his life. We have one event from the life of Jesus when he was 12 years old, when he went to the temple. And we have some details surrounding that. But that's it. 30 years. And that's about it with regard to details concerning the life of Christ. That changes with what we read at the end of Matthew 3. That changes after the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. The first 30 years, very scarce. But from this point on, until Jesus was crucified, and even after that, we have a very detailed explanation of what Jesus went through and what Jesus did. That's because of the significance of his baptism. The baptism of Jesus was the official beginning of his public ministry. Prior to his baptism, Jesus was a relatively obscure figure. He was known basically to those only in his hometown of Nazareth. But from his baptism on, he became public. And his public ministry began so that the world would know that this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who came to do the work of God and salvation. But that's not even the main significance of his baptism, the fact that it marks the beginning of his public ministry. The main significance of the baptism of Jesus is that it marks the beginning of Jesus doing his work in a special way of redemption. From this point on, Jesus would exercise himself in a special way as the one who would suffer and then eventually die on that cross in order to save his people from their sins. We read in verse 15 of Matthew 3. This is in response to John's response of Jesus, "No, I can't baptize you. It doesn't make sense. Why would I baptize you?" Jesus said in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." From this point on, the work of Jesus specifically would be to fulfill all righteousness. That's an interesting expression. Generally speaking, to do the work of salvation, to fulfill all righteousness. He would be the perfectly righteous one, sinless, all of his life until his death, in your place so that we can be righteous and have a place in the kingdom of heaven. This explains, by the way, the scarce information that we have about Jesus prior to this. Everything we read about Jesus is related to this point, His work as mediator, His work as the Savior. So that even prior to this time, the details that we have about Jesus have to do with His work as the mediator. All of those details surrounding His birth, pointing to the fact that He's not a normal child, but the Savior who would suffer eventually on the cross. We don't know how tall Jesus was. We don't know what His personal interests were, because that's irrelevant to the main point and to what Jesus would do. He would fulfill all righteousness. He would accomplish the work of salvation. In a special way, that begins, in a public way as well, at His baptism. From this point on, He puts Himself on a path of suffering at the hands of the world, at the hands of the devil, at the hands of God Himself, that would eventually lead to the cross. Very significant event then is His baptism. What's also striking is that the first thing Jesus did after He began His public ministry was what we read in Matthew 4. At the beginning of Matthew 4, we read, "Then." That's relatively general, simply pointing to the fact that it was after His baptism. But if you go to Mark's account of these temptations, you read immediately, before He preached, before He taught, before He performed any miracles, this is what Jesus did. He went to the desert in order to be tempted of the devil. The very first thing in His public ministry was this. The devil knew what was going on here. The devil saw and the devil heard what took place at the baptism of Jesus. He heard that word of the Father, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The devil knew that at this time, Jesus was qualified and appointed to begin now in a particularly pointed way the path of suffering that led to the cross. The devil knew that from this point on, Jesus Christ would fulfill all righteousness and accomplish the work of salvation. He was there. And he knew as well that this work of Jesus that began at His baptism in a public way, if He would accomplish it, would lead to the demise and the destruction of His own kingdom. Understanding the significance of the baptism of Jesus, for what this meant for Jesus going forward, what does the devil do? The devil launches an all-out frontal assault on Jesus Christ, attempting to frustrate the plans of God and attempting to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. From this point on, like never before, Jesus put Himself on a path that led directly to Calvary, suffering all His life long, culminating in the cross. The devil knew that if Jesus got there, His kingdom would ultimately be destroyed. And so the devil, right at the beginning, understanding the significance of the moment, goes to Jesus and attempts to destroy Him. Attempts to take Jesus from that path and put Him on another path that didn't lead to Calvary. What we are reading at the beginning of Matthew 4 is a war, or rather a battle in the war of the ages. The war that was predicted right at the beginning in Genesis 3 verse 15. God's word to the serpent. There will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the battle of the ages. And it comes to a climax in these temptations, where Satan, the seed of the serpent, is attempting to destroy the seed of the woman. But it's exactly what Genesis 3 verse 15 says. Yes, he may have inflicted some pain, bruised the heel, But Satan did not gain the victory, because ultimately Jesus Christ, in this incident, foreshadowing the culmination on the cross, gained the victory. The point that we are making is that this is a significant time in the life of Jesus, the beginning of His public ministry of leading Himself to the cross. And the devil knew what He was doing. We're members of the church. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the devil attacks us too. And all of his hosts attack us too. Jesus said that in the Gospel according to John, "You belong to Me, the world will hate you. Satan will seek to destroy you." And he does that to us every single day of our lives. And just as the devil knew exactly when to go after Jesus, he knows that for us too. Satan will never gain the victory, we know that. But that doesn't diminish the power that Satan has. He is good at what he does. Very good. And he knows how to get us to fall into sin. In this respect too, he knows when to launch that all-out frontal attack upon you. Just as he knew how to do that for Jesus. And what does that mean for us today? It means that we need to know. Because the reality is that we are susceptible at certain times, more than others, to fall into sin. When we are weaker. And it's at that time that the devil will pounce on us and seek our destruction. You know that for yourself. There are times when you are more susceptible. It's not at the beginning of the date. When you're going to Applebee's for dinner, it's at the end of the date. At night, when no one else is around and it's dark, or wherever you are. It's not at the beginning of the day when you're going to work, but it's at the end of the day or the end of the week when you're exhausted and all you want to do is escape the struggles of this life and you turn to the drink or to the liquor. There are times when we are more susceptible, and the devil knows that. He knows when pounce on us. And it's at those times that we need to put our fences up, that we need to be strong, that we need to do what we have to do. Pray, read the Word, talk to others, so that we do stay strong when the moment is there. Significant time in the life of Christ, and that was when the devil attacked the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's look specifically at what the devil did. Let's look specifically at the tactic that the devil used in order to destroy Jesus Christ and that he uses to destroy us. Because the reality is that all kinds of things are at the disposal of Satan. He uses false doctrine. He uses persecution. This is a main one. Temptations. What is a temptation? A temptation is an attempt by the devil to cause us to fall into sin. And to do that, especially by making that which is sinful, that which is evil, look good and look pleasurable. We hardly need to give a formal definition of a temptation. Because we know what they are. We know when we are going through a temptation, when we have that inclination, that pressure to walk in the ways of sin. But that's what a temptation is at its heart, an attempt by the devil to cause us to sin, especially by making that which is sinful look good. And that's what the devil was doing with Jesus as well in this passage. He was trying to get Jesus to sin. Because ultimately the devil knew that if he could get Jesus to sin just once, that would totally disqualify Jesus from doing his work as mediator. No longer could he accomplish the work of God in saving the church. And so he throws these temptations at Jesus, hoping to cause him to sin simply by allowing Jesus to take his eye off from the cross and try to go about it in a different way than the suffering and death of the cross. But that's the essence of it. An attempt to get Jesus, an attempt to get you to fall into sin. The agent of these temptations, the one who put this temptation before Jesus, was the devil. And it's worth saying a couple of things this evening about who the devil is. The devil is a fallen angel. In the beginning, God created the angelic realm, a host of angels. And it may have been the case that the devil was one of the main angels, one of the archangels, possibly along with Michael and Gabriel. But because of the sin of pride, the devil fell, wasn't content with what he was given, wanted more, wanted to be like God. And in his fall, he took with him a host of angels, the fallen angels. So that right now, the devil has his own kingdom. We'll get to that specifically in the third temptation. But he has his own kingdom over which he rules. And he has a host of angels at his disposal to do what he wants them to do. And he has citizens even of this world that do his bidding in this world. The name devil literally means slanderer or false accuser. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. We read in John 8, verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." When you know that the devil is a liar, it really gets to the heart of temptations as well. The devil's a deceiver. He's sneaky. And really what the devil does in temptations of us is a big sham. Because really this is the essence of temptations. The devil comes before you, takes his hand, one arm, open palm, and he says, "This is something for you. This is what you should do. This is a sin. And it looks oh so good." He just wants you to see the good in that sin. The drink. The sex. Enjoyable. Pleasurable. Oh, you let that swear word out and it just feels so good. The pleasure in the sin. But beloved, it's just one hand. It's a big sham. Because there's the other hand that he keeps from you. And he doesn't put before you the hand that says there's guilt, there's shame, there's destruction, there's death, there's displeasure with Jehovah God. He only shows you the one and keeps the other behind his back. He's a big liar. Because that's the heart of what these temptations are. He only wants you to see half of the picture. The pleasure that comes along with those sins, and he hides from you the shame and guilt and destruction as well. And that was the case for these temptations of Jesus as well. We'll get specifically into this when we look at them individually. But just to give you an idea with that first temptation, remember Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. So what was the one hand? Open palm. This is what you do, Jesus. Turn that bread, that stone into bread. And it's good, it's pleasurable. You'll be satisfied. Behind the other hand is the fact that this is disobedience to the Word of God. You need to know, beloved, that that's how it works. So that you see the full picture when the devil launches those temptations upon you. So that in your mind you can look past the pleasure of your sinful flesh and realize everything else that goes along with succumbing to that temptation. That's what temptations are, and that's the one that launches those upon us, the devil. We need to address tonight what is a major doctrinal question that arises in this text. Question having to do with who Jesus is as the sinless Son of God. The question very simply is, was it even possible for Jesus to experience these temptations in light of who Jesus is? Who is Jesus? He's the sinless Son of God, the person of the second person of the Trinity. Unable, therefore, to sin as God. Is it possible for one who is sinless to be tempted? Can we call what he went through actually a temptation when he is actually God? We can say some things about that, but before we do, understand that in a certain sense we have a mystery here. We cannot get into the mind and heart and soul of Jesus and understand completely what he was going through when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. It's beyond our capabilities as finite men and women. But nevertheless, we can say something to that question. Three things. Number one, understand that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. When we read that he was tempted of the devil, you need to know that it was absolutely impossible for him actually to fall into sin and succumb to the temptation. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As the one who was God, Jesus could not sin. He was different than Adam. Jesus was. At the beginning, Adam was perfect, sinless, but he had the potential for sin. It was possible for Adam to sin. And we know, obviously, that he did that. That wasn't the case for Jesus. It was impossible for him as God to succumb to these temptations and sin. Nevertheless, in the second place, he did experience a temptation. And this is where it gets hard to understand. In light of that first point, if it wasn't even possible for him to sin, how could he actually endure a temptation? It was possible. And to understand this somewhat, we need to remember that Jesus possessed two natures. He had his divine nature and he had his human nature. And with respect to that human nature, we say that it was a weakened human nature. Hebrews 4:15, he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Contrast it, for example, with the human nature he has right now in heaven after his resurrection, an exalted, perfected, glorified human nature. That wasn't the human nature with which he was born. The human nature with which he was born was weakened. But remember too, and this is the important point, that in his human nature, he had a human nature rather with respect to his body and soul. His human nature wasn't simply his body, it was his soul as well. With respect to that body, he experienced the realities of it being a weakened human nature. For example, he thirsted. He hungered. He was tired. He experienced the same things that we experience with a weakened human nature. We can understand that with respect to his body. But the same thing is true for his soul. So that everything you experience in your soul is exactly what Jesus experienced as well. So that he truly was tempted. He truly experienced something when the devil came to him in the wilderness, even though it was impossible for him to actually fall into sin.
Once again, what was going through his heart and soul, we cannot understand completely. But yet we must say that it was possible for Jesus to experience exactly what you experience when you face a temptation. That's what he experienced in the wilderness with the devil. A third point that we can make in this respect is to look at these events from the viewpoint of God. So far, we've been looking at it from the viewpoint of Satan. But every temptation is also a trial sent by God in order to strengthen us, in order to encourage us. And when you look at this event from that point of view, it's helpful in understanding what is going on here. Because this was sent by God for the purpose of strengthening, for the purpose of encouraging Jesus in His work as Savior and Mediator. He would go through this, and at the end of it, He would be all the more determined to continue on that path that led to Calvary. And I think that it's helpful to look at it in that respect, because then you can understand a little bit better what it was for Jesus to go through these temptations. But that leads us into the third point of the sermon this evening, and that's the Spirit's purpose, which looks at this event from the viewpoint of God. We notice in the text that it says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice in Matthew 4 verse 1 that the Spirit there is not capitalized. You can question whether or not this is the Holy Spirit or the Spirit that's in Jesus that led Him to go to the wilderness. That question is really answered for us in the parallel account, and can't think of which one it is. Either Mark or Luke specifically says that it's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, that led Jesus into the wilderness. It was the same Spirit that was given to Him in a greater measure at His baptism. It was the same Spirit that would be with Jesus all His life, qualifying Him to do the work of Mediator. That Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. In another parallel account, we read that He was driven into the wilderness. And it's worth saying something about that too. That word drove in the parallel account is interesting because it's the same word that's used to describe what Jesus did to the buyers and sellers in the temple. You children remember that event. Jesus went to the temple, saw the house of God being desecrated by these buyers and sellers, and we read that He drove them out with the whip. He compelled them to leave very forcefully. That same word is used to describe what the Spirit does to Jesus in leading Him to the desert to be tempted. That does not mean that Jesus went against His will. That seems to be the implication. When He went to the temple, He drove them out, and they didn't want to leave, but yet they were forced to go out. The idea is not that Jesus was forced to go to the desert, even though He really didn't want to go to the desert. Never is Jesus passive in His work. Never is He compelled to do anything. Always, Jesus is active. Always, Jesus is willing to do the work that He has to do as mediator. The strength of that word simply emphasizes the necessity that Jesus go through this. He had to go to the desert. It was imperative that this is how He begins His ministry. And the question then is why? What's the purpose of leading Him to the desert right at the outset to go through this? The first purpose is the fact that this was suffering for Jesus. Hebrews 2 verse 18 is really a commentary on this passage in Matthew. The beginning of Hebrews 2:18 is, "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted. Jesus went to that desert in order to suffer. Suffering for Jesus would come from all different angles, from the wicked world, from God Himself, and from the devil as well. He would suffer physically, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. He would suffer spiritually in his soul as he was tempted. The purpose of going there was that Jesus might suffer. And right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus had to know, as he did know, that this is what he was doing. In all of his work in his ministry, which began at this point, it's setting the stage for what it would climax in at the cross. Jesus went there because this was suffering for Jesus, picturing his entire ministry culminating in the cross. That was the first purpose. But that's not the end of Hebrews 2:18. And that gets us to the second purpose as well. So that he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Very simply, beloved, he went to the desert and had to go to the desert so that he could help you and he could help me in the moment of our temptations. He experienced everything we experience when we are tempted. And that makes him especially qualified to help us. First-hand experience is best. You can study to be a teacher. You can go to the college and hear a professor lecture on learning theories and behavior or classroom management. Well, good, useful, and necessary. But the one that can really help you, in a way that that professor can't help you, is the one that actually teaches. Talk to that person about learning and about classroom management. A weak illustration, but it nevertheless shows the point. Jesus experienced it, just like we experience it. And therefore, he's able to help us at those times. These last two points of the sermon will come up over and over again as we look at these temptations. But nevertheless, hear that word this evening at the outset. Jesus suffered in order to help us. And so the Word of God to us tonight is not simply that Jesus did not succumb and therefore did suffer and died for us when we do fall into sin. But the Word to us tonight is look to Jesus. Look to Him for help in those times of need. We'll learn how to in the coming sermons, what it means actually to look to Him and find help in Him. But nevertheless, hear that word tonight. Don't look to yourself. Go to the only one that can help. He suffered being tempted, and therefore is able to help you when you are tempted. Amen. Our Father and God in heaven, we pray for Thy blessing upon this word that we heard tonight. As we anticipate hearing about these temptations, we pray for Thy blessing upon not only this sermon, but the ones that come up in the future according to Thy will. And use this, Father, so that we better understand temptations and more faithfully can go forth walking in the ways of righteousness. Out of gratitude to Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.